All right. Well, we have been studying what the Scriptures say about sanctification. And sanctification is basically the process that God uses to make us holy in heart, speech, and conduct. And we began by talking about how God does something at conversion, the point at which we become a Christian. There is an initial radical break, and the word radical means to the root. Okay, that's what I mean by radical. I don't mean like, you know, piercings on your face and that sort of thing. I mean it goes to the root. All right, there's a break with sin that takes place at conversion. At the very root, the slavery to sin is broken. It doesn't mean that we won't struggle with sin mightily from that point on, but we will not be ruled by it. We will not be slaves to it from that point on. And we saw that. And the gospel applies throughout this whole process. First of all, we don't become sanctified in order to be saved. We are saved so that we can be sanctified. We are forgiven of our sins, and God does a work in His record in heaven, in His courtroom, declaring us not guilty and giving us the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. But He also does a work not just in His record, but in our hearts. And that's what sanctification speaks to. Then we talked about what it is we can expect in sanctification, in progressive sanctification, as we live out holy lives. And what we can expect is a very big struggle. But we can expect a struggle with success, with growth, with progress being made. Okay, not a sinless struggle, but a struggle where there's progress. And we also saw that this is not a struggle that's optional. God is committed to our holiness. He is committed to our making progress. And those who are justified will also be sanctified. Those who have their sins forgiven are also the ones who have this radical break with sin take place in their own hearts. And that God is continues to purpose to carry us on to glory. So those are the basic things that we've talked about. And then last time we talked about how do we put together what God is doing in sanctification and what we do. We saw it's not like a 50-50 kind of thing where it's talking about moving a piano where I hold up half the piano and God holds up the other half. It's that God enables me to do what I do so that I don't sit passively by, but I struggle, I fight, I stretch. Okay, all those things that Scripture calls us to do, I make a tremendous effort. But God is working in me to move me to make that effort, to enable me, to give me the power and the strength to do it. And I'm saying me, but I mean all of us. It's that way. Now, one of the things that we haven't explicitly talked about is what exactly is the goal? What is the target that we are shooting for when we pursue holiness? What does that mean exactly? Now, we kind of understand what we mean by that. Otherwise, we probably would have talked about it more at the very beginning. But today, we want to talk about the standard of holiness. What exactly is that standard? And so, as we go to that, let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father in heaven, we need your help. We are confused, and apart from your revelation of your will, we simply wouldn't know what to aim for. And Father, we confess that apart from the work of your Spirit in our hearts, we wouldn't care either. And so, Father, we ask that you would stir us up today to desire the target that you've laid out for us and to pursue it with all of our might by the power and the enablement of your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom and insight into your Scriptures and help us, Father, to be equipped to pursue holiness with more strength and more concentration and with a desire to bring glory to you and all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So what I want to do is lay out this idea of the standard of holiness in a sort of a pyramid or a triangle here. And to begin with, I mean, we've got different colors here, so I've got to use some some other colors just for the sake of variety. There's God. The highest standard of holiness is God Himself. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We saw this back in the summertime, or no, I guess it was in the springtime when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, that God, or Christ, laid out all these principles for holy living, and then kind of summarized it in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Ben Strout, do you have that? Matthew 5:48, could you read that for us?
Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Okay. So we see that the Scriptures teach us that God Himself is the standard for holiness. We are to be perfect as God, our Father in heaven, is perfect. Okay? And part of that is simply because we are made in His image. We are made in His image. We are moral creatures. We are, in some respects, we can't reflect His infinity or His omniscience or His omnipotence. Those are called non-communicable attributes. That is, God cannot, or we cannot take on those attributes because those are reserved for God alone as an infinite being. But there are some things that can be communicated to us. That is, they can find expression in us as God's people made in His image. So we are made in His image, and we are to reflect that image positively, morally. We are to will to reflect His image. It's not just something we do because God, like somebody makes a statue and just sort of passively it shows, it represents whatever it was that it was made to be, like the boll weevil statue and Enterprise, that it just, you know, you look at it and you see a boll weevil. But we're supposed to move forward and be that. We are called to be whatever it is that God has called us to be. So God Himself is the standard. We also see that in a number of places in the New Testament, it teaches us that we are being made more and more to be like the image of Christ. That is part of the renewal. See, the image of God was tarnished, corrupted, damaged in the fall. But God is in the process of restoring that. And we are being made over in the image of Christ. And there are a number of scriptures we could go to for that. Now, one of the things that I want you to see that come out of this is, first of all, that obedience or holiness is personal. This isn't just a set of abstract rules that we follow that God just sort of arbitrarily picked. You see, our obedience reflects Him personally. He has a personal stake in that. He has very strong opinions because it's rooted in who He is. The way we act, the way we are, the way we think, what we want. All those things reflect on God in His character. You see, obedience is a personal thing. It's not simply an abstract thing with a bunch of rules written down. Okay, and anything that we talk about in terms of rules, laws, that sort of thing, they flow out of God's character. And so we need to be careful not to separate the rules from the person. The rules come from the person. These are not just, you know, abstract rules. They come from the person, the infinite person, holy person of God. Now, that doesn't tell us exactly how we are to, I mean, what it is we are to do. But it tells us who the standard is and where the standard comes from. And one of the things we need to be careful about, just as by way of qualification, everybody, it used to be little bands and bumper stickers, and now that you've got rubber bands that say WWJD and that sort of thing. What would Jesus do? Now, we need to be careful not to turn this into a complete ethical system. In other words, it is not enough simply to sit around and ask, what would Jesus do? Because we are given the rest of the Scriptures to help us understand that. And the truth is, that's not always the right question to ask, because Jesus had a unique calling as the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. And so he had some special things he was supposed to do that we are not called to do. So it is not, it can be helpful as a way of or motivating us to do what Jesus would do when we already know what that is. But we don't need to answer the question, what would Jesus do, simply by asking it and then using our own subjective idea. You know, well, Jesus would never have said anything that would have hurt someone's feelings. Well, you know, if you read the New Testament, you find that that isn't necessarily the case. All right? What I tell people is, you know, you hear all these ethical dilemmas that are posed as to, you know, how you get into these situations, and you just can't help but sin. Almost as that's the way it seems to come across. And one of these ethical dilemmas is something along the lines of, you go to somebody's ringing the doorbell, knocking on the door, you go to the door, and you find that there is a gun-toting maniac screaming that he's going to kill your roommate, and he asks you if your roommate is at home. Okay? So your roommate's back in his bedroom, and you're faced with the choice of, do I tell the truth and see my roommate shot, or do I tell a lie and divert this gun-toting maniac? And I tell people, you know, if you ask the question at that point, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus might have turned his gun into a loaf of bread. You don't have that option. Okay? So don't use that as a standalone ethical system that answers those kinds of questions. All right. So we can go down from there, from God Himself, which is really the pinnacle of it all, and that shows us the personal nature of it, to the greatest commandment. Greatest, and I'm going to try to squeeze something in here, greatest commandment, love God and love our neighbors. Okay? Love God and love our neighbors. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. This should be familiar to all of us. If you've ever read your Bible before, or even if you haven't. Matthew chapter 22. Let's look at verse 37. Mike Gibson, would you read verses 37 to 40? Okay. Now, there's not a whole lot here in the way of specific instruction, is there? How it is that we're to love God, or even if there is any further instruction. And yet, it's sort of implied by the last verse there. It says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, these do not serve as a standalone system either. But that's why we're given all the law and the prophets, to help us understand what it means to love God supremely and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Okay? These are great motivators, and they go right to the heart of the issue. The very heart of the issue is, do you love God with all your heart? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Okay? It goes to the motivation. But it doesn't give us all the details of how we're to do that. Okay? Then we can go down to a slightly greater level of detail. And here we can talk about the Ten Commandments. Okay? Now, how many of you think that you could name all Ten Commandments? Just a little survey here. You better get your hand up. Think you could? I'm not going to call on you and make you prove it, okay? How many really think you could? All ten of them. Okay. Now, of those people, how many of you could, if I said, what's number seven or number eight or whatever, could you tell me in order? Okay. Well, if you can't tell me all Ten Commandments, you have a homework assignment. Okay. You need to know all Ten Commandments. Now, I think it's kind of ironic that we get all worked up and the evangelical world in the state of Alabama is all in a tizzy, or has been for the last few years, because we can't display the Ten Commandments in the courthouse in Montgomery.
Well, we know if no one remembers them, I guess.
Well, they're right here. Whether they're in Montgomery or not is sort of beside the point. We get worked up about them not being visible in public, and yet we don't remember them ourselves. We don't know them ourselves. And it used to be that there was a time in the church when you could just talk about number 8 and everybody knew what you were talking about. Kind of like comedians convention where they would all get together and everybody knew all the same jokes, and they would just say, instead of telling the whole joke, they would just say number 37, and they'd all, that's a great one. And one guy didn't understand that, and finally he caught on what was going on, and he said, he thought, I'm going to try this out. And he said, number 73. And everybody just kind of looked at him, and he said, what's the matter? Isn't number 73 funny? And they said, oh yeah, that's funny. It was the way you told it. So, anyway, sorry. Didn't plan that. Okay. So, the Ten Commandments are very important. If you don't know them, let's go through them. And I'm going to do a little thing here. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay. What is the first commandment? No other gods. No other gods. Okay. What's the second commandment? Okay. Now I'm going to say no idols. What's the third commandment? Not taking the Lord's name in vain. How do I shorten that one? No
blasphemy.
There you go. Okay. What's the fourth commandment? Okay. Remember. I'm going to run out of space here, I can tell. What's the fifth? Honor your father and mother. I think people were selling themselves short. Okay, sixth. Okay, no. Murder. Number 7. No adultery. 8. No stealing. Okay. Number 9. Okay, say no lying. And finally, no coveting. Okay. And the reason I drew it like this is because I like to think of the Ten Commandments as being like, you know, like an iceberg. They say an iceberg has, what is it, 1/9 or 1/8? Is sticking out of the water, and the rest of it is underwater. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law. They don't give you all the details of everything, but they hit the highlights. So that what is said is, for example, honor your parents. But that represents a larger thought here, that we are not simply to honor our parents, but we are to respond properly to all authority. And that's like the key thing that everybody has to deal with, is honoring your parents. But the same principle applies in all aspects of authority. Let me just say a few things about this, and then I'm going to go into a little more detail with these. First of all, are these just laws that the Israelites had to deal with, or are they laws for us? Some of you may question whether they even apply to us. But first of all, Jesus treated them as abiding law when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. He was expanding some of the commandments, some of the specific commandments, and he was trying to get to the heart of what these commandments were about. So he treated them as abiding law. And when he spoke with the rich young ruler, he just assumed that the rich young ruler would understand that these are abiding law. He said, how do I gain eternal life, he said, well, you know the commandments. And he starts listing off. And what commandments is he listing off? He lists off some of the commandments from the Ten Commandments. Okay? Well, Paul did the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, he speaks to children. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is the first commandment with a promise. Well, what is he talking about? He's referring back to the first of this set of commandments. And he just assumed that his hearers would understand that the Ten Commandments have abiding authority. He just referred to, he didn't make an argument there that they continued to have abiding authority, but he just quoted from this document that they knew would reflect God's abiding law. Romans 13:9. He gives this sort of a laundry list, not of all the commandments, but just sort of, you know, starts naming them off. And again, the same idea is implied that they would understand that these are representative of this set of commandments. The Ten Commandments are abiding for us. Okay? Now, so if we take it from the perspective that, and using Jesus' model as a guide to us, and that is that when it says don't murder, it's murder not simply to stab somebody with a knife, but it's murder when you actually hate somebody. And so that kind of hints to us that what's going on here, there's a lot more beneath the surface than the simple, literal, you're all right if you haven't actually shot somebody. Okay? There's a lot more to it than that. And there's a lot more to every one of them than the simple, literal point. You know, the Pharisees wanted to look at what was sticking up out of the water. And they didn't realize that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's a heart issue there. And there's a broader issue for every one of them. Okay? So here, I think that one kind of is self-explanatory. There are to be no other gods. It's, I think, helpful sometimes to say this in a positive way. What does this commandment teach us positively? What? Okay, to love God first, to worship Him alone, right? Okay? And, oh man, we could spend a year unpacking that, couldn't we? Of all the commandments, that is obviously the most fundamental of all. Now the second one, not having graven images, not having idols. Well, how is that different from the first? The first one is addressing who we worship. The second one is addressing how we worship, isn't it? It's saying, even if you're trying to worship the right God, there's some wrong ways of doing it. God is not to be worshipped through visible things, through idols, through graven images. And in fact, God has the right to say how He is to be worshipped, how He is to be approached. And so we are not to be presumptive in rushing into God's presence in any way other than the way He's told us to do. Okay? The third one, taking the Lord's name in vain. What would we say is the positive duty there? Okay, to respect God's name, to speak and think of Him with the reverence that He deserves. Okay, all right. What about the fourth one? Remember the Sabbath. That's also the first one that says that's spoken in a positive way. The others before are negative. Okay, so what is that dealing with? What's the broader issue here? What? Okay. Lord's Day and how we worship. There's also kind of the flip side of that. What about the other days? Okay. There's also an implied thing that you'd better be about your ordinary business on the other 6 days so that you, first of all, you get your work done, that you are a good steward of the time that you have. It tells us that God is that we are answerable to God for our use of time, aren't we? All of our time. And that there are some things that are appropriate at some times and not appropriate at other times. God is the one who dictates that. And He has set aside a proportion of time that He wants us to focus on worshiping Him and not to let the work of the week crowd this thing out. This is very important. And he doesn't say, remember the Sabbath hour. Okay? We tend in American Christianity to think of, you know, we've done our duty if we shut up for worship service. And we can go home and do whatever. But God has given us a gift of a day where we can focus on Him. And can you imagine, if, as we pursue God, if we really set aside this day from all the work of the week and the distractions that we typically put before ourselves on the Lord's Day, that we would get all our schoolwork done, students, on the other 6 days. I tell you, I'll have to say that this principle came home to me when I was in college, probably 2 or 3 years into college, and it was one of the most freeing things that I had ever grasped, and that is that I didn't have to do homework on Sunday. Instead of, you know, I think it says you shouldn't do homework on Sunday unless there's an absolute emergency. You got 6 days to do it then. But what I saw it as is it was permission not to. Now, I didn't do it anyway before that, but I felt guilty about it. And after that, I felt, well, I did some, but after that, I felt freed. I was unburdened because I don't know how many of you had this same experience, but I would always, if I was going home for the weekend, I would pack up my book bag with all these books that I expected to do homework in, and I would, you know, lug them home and everything. And then Monday morning, I'd unzip the backpack that hadn't even been opened, feeling horribly guilty. Now, there was some lack of self-discipline in that because I should have been doing some of that on Saturday. But on the Lord's Day, I didn't need to feel guilty about not doing it. I needed to be focusing on the Lord. And so we need to fight against those things that come rushing in to distract us from the worship of God. And I think that this is also an important means for our sanctification. Because just think, if we spend 1 day in 7 in worship, in fellowship with God's people, in thinking about His truth and His Word, in prayer, and all these things, we're spending more time with the Word and with God than we would if we're just treating it as the Sabbath hour, so to speak. And it's a great opportunity to grow in the Lord. Okay, now the fifth one is to honor our parents, and that one actually is stated positively, and I think I already said, I think there's a tip of the iceberg thing there, that this deals with all authority. It's the way we deal sort of in a vertical sense in loving our neighbor. This is not loving God. Another thing I wanted to say is, notice how this can be divided up into two sections here. The first four deal with love to God, and the last six deal with love to neighbor. The Puritans called these the two tables of the law, and I don't know that they, if I'm not sure, but I think they imagined that you know, the first four were written on one half of the stones, and the other six were written on the other half. I think more recently people think that all 10 were probably written on both halves, just as a way of emphasizing that. But anyway, there's clearly two sections here that are associated with the two greatest commandments. How do we love God supremely? Here's how. How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Here's how. Okay? So, not only do we honor parents, but we honor all those who are in authority over us. No murder. Kind of briefly mentioned that it turned that around. It has to do with, do we show appropriate love for and concern about others' well-being in our thoughts, in our actions, in our speech? All of that is part of what is wrapped up in this commandment. And then the seventh commandment, no adultery. The positive side of that is, are we practicing and pursuing purity in the way we use our body, in the way we express our passions? And we could deal with that not just in the area of sexual issues, but also passions of food and things like that. Are we showing appropriate self-control in those areas? Are we honoring the Lord with our bodies? Number 8, no stealing. You turn that around and it says, Do we have appropriate respect for other people's possessions and material things? Do we take the same care with the things that belong to other people as we do the things that belong to ourselves? And I this is one of those that really came home to me by way of conviction when I was in college, because, you know, we tended to figure, okay, if we lived on campus in a dorm, the university's paying for all the power, we just leave the door open all the time. You know, that was, we found that more comfortable, and we could just leave the air conditioner going full blast, but leave the door open or the windows open or whatever we wanted to do. And I was convicted about that, because just because it's the university and it's this sort of nameless, faceless thing, institution, that doesn't mean that I should not respect the material goods that belong to the university, and that is paying the power bill. But we should respect that for others. It also says something about how we do our work, because in a sense, when you're not giving a full day's work to your employer, when you're being paid for a full day's work, it's a form of stealing. Okay, so this commandment teaches us to be industrious, teaches us not to be lazy, it teaches us to be reliable and honest in our dealings. No lying, tell the truth. Speak the truth in a way that builds others up. Handle the truth carefully in everything we do. And then finally, no coveting. And that really hammers home the idea that these commandments, there is more than the surface thing here. Because that one very explicitly addresses the heart, that we are to be content with the things that God has given to us and the place that God has put us in. Okay? So, those are some of the kind of details that the Ten Commandments give us. And I think it's important that we develop this way of thinking. When we think about wrestling over whether something's right or wrong, or we're wrestling over a temptation, we should label it for what it is. You know, what I'm really being tempted to do here is to murder my roommate. Okay? And this hate, this resentment that I'm feeling, is maybe, yeah, it's not quite the same bloody thing as taking a knife out and slitting their throat, but it's a step in that direction. Is that a step that I want to go? When I take an impure glance at a woman, I'm taking that step toward adultery. Okay? So we should label it as to what it really is. And I think this is helpful to us. And then the final thing, you're probably wondering what is the last thing here, and that's just all of Scripture. Because we weren't just given the Ten Commandments on a little card that we could insert into our PDA or something. We were given the whole Bible to flesh these things out. And for example, some people try to think we'll try to tell you that the death penalty is unbiblical because Scripture says, thou shalt not kill. Well, this passage was never meant to stand alone apart from the rest of the Bible. And if you take it in context with the rest of the Bible, that you just can't come up with that. Okay? These things are given in the context of all of Scripture to help us understand what it is that they're calling us to do. All right. So, obviously, all of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Obviously, there's a lot in all of Scripture that we need, not just these simple things, but the full revelation of Scripture. Now, let me just encourage you also that Scripture teaches us clearly that not knowing God's target for us is not an excuse. Ignorance is not an excuse. We're not held to a standard of our knowledge of what's right and wrong, but to what is truly right and wrong. If you remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, he says, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few." There's a greater accountability for the one who knows and doesn't do it, but there's still accountability for the one who was ignorant and still broke God's law. So we have a responsibility to inform ourselves about God's standard. Now, let's take a step back here, and you may be wrestling with this issue, and I want us to deal with this head on, and that is that there are a number of scriptures that seem to teach that the law has no place whatsoever in the life of a Christian. Okay, now you might be saying, "Huh, what are you talking about?" And others of you may have been really indoctrinated in this way of thinking. So let me just share some passages with you. Galatians 2:19 says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Galatians 5:18 says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Romans 3:31 says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith?" That one's not intended for that section. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, those seem to say that everything I said to this point was kind of a waste of breath. That we're not under the law. That's not a standard for us. We don't need to be thinking about that. But let me give you some other passages that might help us to begin to wrestle with what it is these other passages are really saying. Romans 7:12 says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Now, if the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, shouldn't we want to obey it? Shouldn't that be a standard for us? Shouldn't that be something that we shoot for in our lives? Romans 8, 3 and 4, I think, begin to give us a solution to what's going on here. It says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So what that passage is telling us is that the law, it wasn't that the law was an improper standard, but the law has no power whatsoever to help us to conform to the image of Christ. It's simply there as a target. The target doesn't pull us. It doesn't give us any power, any energy, any help. It doesn't make us want to hit it. It's just there. And in fact, we see in a number of places where the very existence of the target makes us want to go the other way because of our heart. It's not the target that's the problem. The problem is our hearts. We don't want it. We don't want the target. The target's good. It's beautiful. It's right. It's holy. And we want to go in the other direction apart from Christ. But in Christ, we have new desires. We have new goals, new wants and motivations. Okay? Romans 6:14, which says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." That is not saying that sin's not going to be master over you because now there are no standards, so you can't sin. And that would be a foolish way of taking that passage. Sin is not going to be master over us because we are not relying on the law to push us along. You see the idea? It's not that the law can't do anything to move us toward holiness other than tell us what direction to go. But it can't push us. But grace does. Grace moves us. Grace changes our hearts. Grace motivates us. And that's the difference between being under law and under grace. Under law is hopeless. You're just sitting there. You're out of gas. All you're given is a map, and you're not told how to get there or given any fuel for getting there. Hebrews chapter 8. If you would turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 8. This passage, I think, so well summarizes the picture of what God does with respect to His law in the life of a believer. Romans chapter 8, and let's look at, Hebrews chapter 8. I've been in Romans so much I just kind of defaulted back to that. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 10. All right, now what I want you to listen for here is the way that the law is dealt with. Okay? Is it dealt with in a way that it's being dismissed? It's being made of no effect, no longer valid, no longer of interest to the believer? Or is it something else? But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, what does it say about the law there? What's going to happen? What's happening under the new covenant with the law? Okay, it's being put into our minds. It's not being done away with, but it's being put into our minds and written on our hearts. Now, when you think about this, these two words, put the laws and write the laws, what do you think of? Did that ever happen before? Were laws ever written and then put somewhere? Where were they written to begin with? On the tablets of stone in the Ten Commandments. Where were they put? Does anybody remember that? The Ark of the Covenant. Okay. Deuteronomy 10:2 says, "And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." The very words of this passage remind us of the Ten Commandments and their abiding validity, their abiding power and authority in the lives of God's people. By the way, where is the Ark of the Covenant now? Is it in a storehouse somewhere in Washington, D.C., based on the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? According to the book of Revelation, it's actually in the temple in heaven, the true temple, of which the earthly temple was simply a copy. And so it reminds us again of the ongoing authority of these commandments in our lives. So God's way of salvation is not to make us careless or unconcerned about God's law, but to make us love it. It puts them in our hearts so that we desire God's law, writes them on our minds so that we think about God's ways. We want to do those things. Okay? It's still a standard. It's an external standard, but God does something on the inside so that we want that. And that's what grace is about. Grace is about God motivating us and helping us to see the beauty of God's law, the fact that it's connected to Him personally. It's part of His character. It's part of who He is. Now, one of the other things that happens with the law is some people try to use the law as though it's a way of sanctification, as though somehow we can beat ourselves into being holy with the law. All the law does is provide a standard. It doesn't give us the motivation. And it also is not the way of starting the Christian life. Remember, the only way to live through the law is perfect obedience. Absolute perfect obedience. And so some of the passages that we have read and that you'll read that speak negatively of the law are about using the law as a way to be justified, which we can't do. Sinners cannot be justified by the law. It's already too late. We're already guilty. We have to appeal for mercy. We got to get out of that court system completely. Okay? So don't let the law drag you into court to try to make it so that you can try to justify yourself through it. And I want to read you a quote. We actually had this in the bulletin several months ago, but I want to read this to you as a word of encouragement. This is from Samuel Bolton's book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. He says, "Maintain your liberty in Christ by refusing to look any more to the law for justification, and by refusing to fear its words of condemnation. You are to live in respect of your practice and obedience as men who can neither be condemned by the law nor justified by it. It is a hard lesson to live above the law and yet to walk according to the law. But this is the lesson a Christian has to learn. To walk in the law in respect of duty, but to live above it in respect of comfort. Neither expecting favor from the law in respect of his obedience, nor fearing harsh treatment from the law in respect of his failings. Let the law come in to remind you of sin if you fall into sin. But you are not to suffer it to arrest you and drag you into the court to be tried and judged for your sins. This would be to make void Christ and grace. Christ has already dealt with that issue. Indeed, Christians too much live as though they were to expect life by works and not by grace. We are too big in ourselves when we do well, and too little in Christ in our failings. Oh, that we could learn to be nothing in ourselves in our strength, and to be all in Christ in our weakness. In a word, let us learn to walk in the law as a rule of sanctification, and yet to live upon Christ and the promises in respect of justification. Okay, I'll leave that word with you, and may God bless His word. Let's ask Him to bless it as we pray. Father in heaven, give us a renewed love for You. And out of that love for You, help us to have a new respect, a new desire, a new love and attraction to Your law. Help us to be like the psalmist who meditated on Your law day and night and loved it and desired to conform his life to it. Father, may we do the same. But help us, Father, to resist with all of our might trying to use the law as a way to be justified, because only Christ can do that. Only grace gives us standing before You. Help us to wrestle with these things and not to give up. Give us grace as we do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.